book of Haggai. We continue to look at chapter 2, the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. Would you hear together with me the word of the living God? On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become unclean?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean?" The priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord of hosts. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." And thus far is the reading of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to begin by recounting what we've looked at thus far, because as this passage, as it stands in the place it does in the text, it does seem a bit out of place. But let's consider what we've looked at thus far. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, Haggai came with his first sermon, his first message. It was a message of condemnation. The people had been delivered out of the land of Babylon, but had focused so much on themselves, building their homes with elaborate adornment, these paneled houses, while they neglected the worship of God. They neglected the things of God for the sake of their own prosperity. And so Haggai comes and shines a spotlight upon their sin and calls them to faith and repentance. Well, then we see in chapter 1, verses 12 and 15, that Haggai again comes and brings this message of law and gospel, so to speak, to stir them and arouse them from their slumber. And the people then are awakened and they begin to rebuild once again. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, it's only a month later. Only a few weeks have passed. And already the people have become discouraged because they don't see the external splendor that they had imagined would accompany this second temple. And so Haggai, in his second sermon, reconfirms to them that God most definitely is going to fulfill his purpose and his promise. The latter temple surely will be more glorious. That's because he's speaking under this language of type and shadow to speak of the reality of Christ. And then we come now to verses 10 through 14. And what we see is that the people have not come to a complete repentance. Or we could put it another way, that many of the people, or the people as a whole, did not come to repentance. Surely there were some who were converted, but many of the people were still dull of mind and cold in heart. And so surely they resumed the work, but it was hindered by a lack of faith, a lack of true zeal. The people were begrudgingly, so to speak, doing what had been commanded with not a heart that was purified by Christ. In fact, God sent another prophet to them in the same time as Haggai, Zechariah. We read in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 through 6, that he comes just a few weeks before Haggai preaches this sermon in verses 10 through 14. And Zechariah comes, and what does he preach to them? A message of repentance. The people have not responded as they ought. And so Haggai once again is sent after Zechariah now to press upon them through the law of God their sin, to reveal to them their miserable condition. Now, we must keep in mind, at this time, we're under the Mosaic economy. We're under the Mosaic covenant. And under the Mosaic covenant, there are three basic categories of law. There is what we call the threefold division of the law. First, there are laws governing all human beings in all times and places. We call this the moral law. But secondly, there were laws that were governing Israel's social life, their life as a society, as a unique society and people. Now, these laws were applications of the moral law, and this is what we call the civil law. But thirdly, there is another kind of law, laws that govern Israel's worship and religious life. And these laws are referred to as the ceremonial law. And it is this last category, the ceremonial law, that Haggai uses to instruct the people. And we're going to observe that God gave Israel these distinct laws governing their religious life to teach them spiritual truths. We'll observe that at least two of these truths that the ceremonial law reveals is that, one, that we're all sinners, and two, that we are in need of a saving sacrifice. And so we're going to look at these verses under two headings: our sin illustrated by the law, and our Savior illustrated by the law. First, we'll consider our sin illustrated by the law of God. Notice with me verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month. Now notice chapter 1 verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month. Haggai's third sermon comes only 3 months after the rebuilding of the temple had begun for its second time. And the word of the Lord comes to Haggai with a directive. He is told to go and consult the priests of Israel. Now, there's nothing unusual about people going and consulting the priests and saying, okay, now what does the law say about this matter? Give us some direction and guidance on how we are to observe the law of God. That's hardly unexpected. That doesn't shock us at all. But what is shocking about this text is the person who's asking the question. It's God who is, through Haggai, going to these priests to ask them a question. Now, we have to remember that God knows all things. God knows all things. God doesn't need to go to them to ask a question. And so some of the older children in the room who are in the Sunday school class with me as we're going through the attributes of God, you'll remember this, that we've said that there's a difference between saying God is wise and a human being is wise. For instance, not to embarrass any of the students in the class, there's a difference between saying John Calvin is wise and a difference between saying God is wise. There is similarity, of course. That's the only way that we could understand the word wise. To say they're both wise, there's some similarity, and so we can understand this language. But there is also a large, large difference. And the difference is not merely quantitative. It's also qualitative. That is to say that God doesn't just know more than John Calvin. God knows in a whole other way than John Calvin knows. God's knowledge and wisdom is of a whole other kind. God knows all things in and of himself. He doesn't learn or passively take in knowledge. Rather, what God knows, he knows from all eternity. He doesn't know by observation. God does not passively take in knowledge. God knows from all eternity. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. But furthermore, God gave them the law. God gave them the ceremonial law. Surely He knows what's in it, right? And so we already see that these questions are not for the purpose of God finding out something for Himself, but rather these questions are asked for the instruction of the people, for the instruction of the ones who He has asked the question of. And we'll see this as we look at these questions in verse 12 and 13. These questions are easily answered. These questions are questions that the priests know very well. And this adds force to the conclusion then that we find in verse 14. But let us consider these questions in order. Verse 12. If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment. What is this holy meat? Well, this is sacrificial meat. Jeremiah 11:15 talks this way, uses the exact same language to speak of sacrificial meat. Now, why would they be carrying this meat in the fold of their robe or in a pocket of their robe? Well, you have to remember about these sacrifices that only the burnt offering was totally consumed. But the peace offering, the sin offering, with those offerings, the offerer actually received a portion of it back to eat it. And so either the priests or the people would receive a portion of this meat. And so the reason they're carrying it in the fold of their garment was because that was just oftentimes the way that people carried things or transported things in those days. Now, whatever the holy meat touched became holy by contact. But that holiness would not extend any further. And so in this case, the holy meat touches the garment, and the garment becomes holy. But whatever touches the garment does not therefore become holy as well. The garment doesn't transmit this holiness. So the priests rightly answer, no. A garment that becomes holy because it's in contact with holy meat does not transmit holiness to what it touches. Now, at this point in the sermon, I think a lot of you are probably thinking, what relevance does this have for us today? What relevance does a lamb chop in the robe of some Old Testament saint have to do with the New Covenant people of God? Well, the answer goes back to what I had said earlier. This question that God had asked was not that He might learn something. God did not ask this question that He might learn something from the priest, but rather the question is directed to the people to teach them something spiritual. To teach them a spiritual meaning and purpose behind the ceremonial law. And that is that God is holy. God is holy. And God has dedicated certain things to His holy service. The temple, the sacrifices. But the point is this. God is holy. He's dedicated these holy things for His service. But guess what? Just because you participate in those holy sacrifices or the holy temple that has been made holy by the Lord, it doesn't make you holy. Necessarily. You can participate in the rebuilding of the temple. You're not holy. You're like the thing that's touched the garment. Oh, the garment's holy, but the thing that touches it does not become holy by contact. God is holy. The temple is holy. But the people have not been made holy simply because they've begun to work upon it. And just like God has set apart the Lord's Day, God has set apart the Lord's Day to be a Sabbath unto Him, that we would participate in holy worship. But just because you participate in the service doesn't mean that you're holy. We're called to read the Scriptures. We're called to hear the preached word. We're called to pray. We're called to be servants in the church among the people of God. But just because you do those things, it doesn't make you holy. Because merely being in contact with something that is holy does not make one holy. Holiness does not consist merely in outward conformity and in outward action. We'll begin to see this more clearly, the Lord's purpose in these questions, as we look at question 2. Look at verse 13. Haggai said, If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now the second question surrounds contact with a dead body, something that would leave the people in ancient Israel in the highest form of impurity in that land. Coming into contact with a dead body would leave someone highly, highly defiled. The person would be put outside the camp. They'd have to be sprinkled clean with water for a whole week. They were not to participate in the public worship. They could not enter into the temple and offer sacrifice. They were unfit to be in the holy presence of God. And the question is, if a person touches a dead body and touches any of these things mentioned, do they become unclean? And the priests answer rightly and say, yes, it will be unclean. Now the full force of what he's driving at comes in verse 14. Notice with me, he says, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. So in every work of their hands, what they offer there is unclean. Israel is like one who's come into contact with a dead body. They are those who are totally and completely defiled, unclean. They're unfit to be in the land. They're unfit to be in the holy temple. All of the offerings and all of their work is polluted. You see, God is teaching these people that they're not holy on account of their work, and they're not holy on account of being in the temple. They are defiled through and through with sin. Their hearts are a fountain of pollution, and these muddy streams only flow impurity. True holiness does not consist in mere actions, but rather true holiness flows from a renewed heart. True holiness flows from the habit of grace that's been implanted in a regenerate soul. God had commanded that they work on the temple. God had commanded that they sacrifice. But the people were not doing this from a right motive and from a pure heart. They were begrudgingly doing the work. They were just going about the motions of religion, going through the motions of religion. Does that sound like you and I sometimes? Just going through the motions of religion? We have to be careful to guard ourselves from merely going through the motions of religion, merely being content in the outward actions that are performed and not the intention and motive of the heart. And children, I want to say to you this evening, do not think that you are holy or that you're a Christian merely because you attend church, merely because you participate, so to speak, in the holy things, merely because you sit under the word or read or pray. This does not make a Christian. These things are good and we must do them. They are commanded. But they are to be done from a heart that's not polluted, but that's been purified. Been purified from sin, a heart that loves Jesus Christ, a heart that's humble and dependent upon the Spirit of God, a heart that loves the Lord and seeks to honor and glorify Him in everything that's done. God was teaching the people that sin is defiling. Sin is not only defiling, it's contagious. It spreads easily. It spreads quickly. We can be defiled by others, and we can defile others with our own sin. And so we must be watchful over ourselves, watchful of what we do, what we say, what we allow our minds to dwell and meditate upon. He says that those who have been unclean, that Israel is like those who are unclean from contact with a dead body, unfit for fellowship with God, cast out of the land and to be kept from the temple. Now notice this. This is very similar to Adam's situation. Adam was in the garden of God, the temple of God. And when he sinned, he was exiled. And so when you're in Israel and you touch a dead body, it's like becoming exiled. entering outside of the land, reminding yourself that it is sin that leads to this exiled state. But by saying that Israel is like those who have come into contact with a dead body, you know what God is saying to them? Although you have experienced a redemption out of your captivity in Babylon, you have not yet experienced a spiritual redemption and deliverance from exile. Even though you seem like you're back in the land and things are all well and you're not in exile, you are like those who are still in exile. You are spiritually in exile. You need a spiritual liberator and savior. Cyrus delivered you. I delivered you through Cyrus. But it was merely temporal and external. But Christ is the one who will come to be the spiritual liberator of His people. And so in here we see that God once again is teaching the people that sin keeps one from fellowship with God. Sin causes enmity to exist between man and God. And if we have not received forgiveness and had our hearts sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus Christ, we are not fit to enter into the presence of God. An unpurified heart means that all the sacrifices and work that comes from those hands are defiled and unacceptable before God. And this is why he says, so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. The unregenerate man, the man who has not a renewed heart, everything he does is but sin in the sight of God, displeasing before his eyes. All that he does is sin. Why? Because it proceeds from this polluted spring. It proceeds from a rebellious heart. You say, oh, that's the unregenerate unbeliever. But this is also true to an extent of with believers, because we still have remaining sin and we still have remaining corruption, and our remaining corruption quickly multiplies and spreads. There is a traitor in our midst, and this traitor seeks allies. And we must find it out and kill it and put it to death. We must be diligent in the killing of sin, by setting our hearts upon the beauty and majesty of the glory of Almighty God, the holiness of God, that in growing in love for the holiness of God, we might grow in a holy hatred of sin that is opposed to His holiness. Well, God's intention and purpose behind the ceremonial law was to teach the people something about His own holiness and righteousness, to reveal to the people their sin. But you see, the law of God does not just reveal the disease, but it also identifies the remedy. And so this leads us to our second point, our Savior illustrated by the law. Notice at the end of verse 14, so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now think about this, okay? It's not so explicit on the face of the text, but think about the implication of this. If all our sacrifices are polluted because we are polluted, then nothing we could ever offer will save us. You see? If we're unregenerate and we're polluted, then all that we could offer will be polluted, and therefore nothing that we could offer will ever save us. And yet, the ceremonial law does teach us that there must be a sacrifice. So we can't be the ones who offer it, and yet there must be a sacrifice. The wrath of God must be propitiated. The justice of God must be satisfied. There must be a just punishment and retribution for sin. But the ceremonial law also here teaches us that it cannot be a sacrifice that we offer. It cannot be a sacrifice that we bring in our own hands. You see, there is nothing that we can do. nothing that we can present before God, that in it He might find us just and righteous in ourselves. There is no amount of charity, no amount of church attendance, no amount of prayer, no amount of trying within the innate strength that we have in ourselves to live virtuous and moral lives. Because all of these works of righteousness are but filth in the sight of God. The Puritan author John Trapp, the commentator on this passage, speaking about it, says this: "How apt are men to lose themselves in a wilderness of duties, to dig for pearls in their own dunghills. The sacrifice that will save must be a sacrifice that is provided for us. The sacrifice that will save must be a sacrifice provided for us. For as unregenerate, unbelieving people, all of our sacrifices are polluted and therefore not pleasing to God. And so if we were going to be saved at all, there must be a sacrifice, but it must be one that's offered for us." We see this in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. He's going to plunge the knife into his son. The angel stops him. And what is revealed? But that there is a ram in the thicket. That God has provided the sacrifice. This is why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, calls him the Lamb of God. Of God, meaning the Lamb which God gives. It's His Lamb. God's Lamb. His sacrificial animal that He's provided. And this sacrifice is no animal. It is the very Son of God Himself for sinners. And these Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed to Jesus Christ. They pointed to the work that He would perform, but none of them saved anybody. None of them were efficacious. All of the blood of bulls and goats would not forgive any sins. These sacrifices could not save, but Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice, it is fully, completely efficacious and had ransomed all for whom it was made. Not just ransom all for whom it was made, but ransom them from every transgression of the law. And so the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now notice this: "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." It is in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus alone, that God has provided the sacrifice for sin. It is through Christ alone that we can receive cleansing and forgiveness from the pollution of sin. And so I say to you this evening, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, if you have not called upon the name of the Son of God, then what shall be the sacrifice for you that will cleanse you from sin? Who will take your place? How will the justice of God be satisfied? It is only in Christ, only in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in Him. Look to Him. Turn to Christ. Receive. Rest. And be assured and confidence in trusting and resting in Christ that He saves us and cleanses us from all manner of sin. He gives us pardon. He gives us cleansing. He breaks the power of reigning sin, setting the prisoner free, gives to them everlasting life. However, we see also from this text that the problem is not simply the offering. The problem isn't simply the offering, but also the offerer. Notice in this text, who is this question given to? The priests. when he responds and said, this people, this nation is unclean and polluted with sin, like those who've touched dead bodies and are cast out of the presence of God. Does that not include the priests? Surely it does. That's why we read in Zechariah chapter 3 that Joshua the high priest, the same one here in this passage, in Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is seen in all his filthy rags. He is standing for a representative of the priesthood, but he also stands as a representative of the people. And they need cleansing. Their garments are filthy. And they need new garments put on, clean garments. They need righteousness. They need holiness. And so implied in this text is not only a need for an offering provided for us, but we also see it implied in this text that we need a greater priest who will come, one who is undefiled, one who is free from sin, one who is in and of himself righteous and holy, who can come before God and intercede for the people. Is this, brothers and sisters, is this not what we have received in Jesus Christ, our mediator, our high priest, our prophet, priest, and king? This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 and 27. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. For he did once for all when he offered up himself. Christ alone is the offering, and Christ alone is the offerer. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin, and he is the only priest who can offer the sacrifice that will be efficacious to salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ that we who have become defiled by sin may find forgiveness and cleansing. That we who are cut off from the presence of God and from fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Christ might enter in into His presence, that we might be accepted in His sight, and that our work, our offering of praise and thanksgiving would be well pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters, do we think about that? Do we dwell upon that? That through Jesus Christ our offerings are acceptable. As we bow in prayer, looking to faith in Christ Jesus, we know God's going to hear us. He's pleased with us. He'll respond. He will answer. That when we go to work, our mundane, everyday jobs, our ordinary life, and we go upon our work, that insofar as we're doing it to His glory, to His praise, to His honor, He's pleased with our work. He's pleased with our offering. He's pleased that we live our lives dedicated to Him in His service. For these works are produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they flow no longer from that fount and well of pollution, but from the habit of grace, the renewed nature, a renewed heart that desires divine worship, desires to praise God, to give thanks to God, to live to the praise and glory of the triune God. Why do you want to live to the praise and glory of God? Because I'm so grateful and thankful. Oh, the sacrifice of Christ for sinners should lead us to thanksgiving and praise and exaltation. Oh, that our souls would be lifted up with rapture rays, that our minds would be set in the heavens where Christ dwells at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, as we come to this Lord's Supper, as we come to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, May we not come merely outwardly, merely in an outward way, in external conformity, in an external way only, merely going through the motions of religion. But let us come in faith, resting, trusting in Jesus Christ, that through this sacramental meal, He might confirm to us His love for us, that He might confirm His promises to us, that our faith might be strengthened as we are laying hold of the Word of God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone, and allowing these signs and symbols to direct our gaze to Jesus Christ, looking to Him, trusting in Him, resting in Him. For in Him we have life. For in Him there is the forgiveness of sins. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we sing His praise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would take Your Word and cause it to become effectual to our hearts and minds. We ask, O God, that You would help us and aid us to repent of our sin. For we truly are, Lord, still a people who are polluted and defiled in many ways. But, O dear Lord, help us to lay hold of that gospel promise. Help us to look away from self and look to Christ, trusting in Him, that we might find forgiveness, that we might find cleansing, and that we might find strength through the efficacy of His sacrifice to live to the praise of Your glory. Oh, dear God, hear our prayer, for we are but beggars, but You are abundant in grace. Shower us with Your blessings from heaven, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.